Good morning. It's great to be with you again. I was here just a few weeks ago, wasn't that long ago, and good to be here with you again, and to be back in Exodus. That's what we're going to be looking at. Just to say, we've got two chapters to get through. That's a lot to cover. So we're going to sort of work through it, read a bit as we go. Yeah, read a bit, speak a bit, read a bit, speak a bit. We're going to do it like that. Shall we pray first? Father, we thank you so much for your mercy and grace, and we thank you that as your children we gather before a wonderful Father who loves us with a love that we don't deserve. We thank you for your amazing grace and kindness and patience, and we thank you that as our Heavenly Father you want to speak to your children. And we thank you, Lord, that your words have power to strengthen us and to renew us, Lord, to bring life. And so we pray that your word would do its work in every one of our hearts. We submit ourselves before you and we say your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, I'm not here alone. My wife accompanied me. She's over the back there. We haven't had a fallout on the way here or anything like that. But she probably, you know, shared the car all the way from Brighton with me. That's probably as much as she could manage for a morning. So she's sitting over there somewhere. Anyway, so Exodus chapter 13 and 14. Before we get into looking at these passages, it's just good to take a little step back and think about where we're at in the story of Exodus. I guess most of you would have been here for the past few weeks, so you'll have been through the story, but maybe there's one or two that haven't. To help us just locate ourselves, we're going to look first at Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis 15, God speaks to Abraham about Abraham himself and his descendants. And we're just going to read from verse 12, because it gives a kind of a whole overview here for us. It's going to be helpful. So Genesis chapter 15, verse 12. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however," that's Abram, "will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here." That's the promised land. That's where Abraham was at the time. "Will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." So God tells Abraham, who's called Abram at the time, "Know for sure that your descendants are going to be slaves for 400 years in a country not their own. But then I will bring them out with great possessions." And it's at that particular point, "I will bring them out with great possessions." It's right on the very back of that that we're diving into the story. Okay, so if you turn, looking at Exodus chapter 13, or in fact just before verse 13, we read that the Egyptians allowed the Israelites to go. We read chapter 12, verse 33. "The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country." So this is on the back of a great battle that's taken place between Moses and Pharaoh, between God and the Egyptians. They just want rid of the Hebrews, of the Israelites. So they urge them to leave the country, "For otherwise," they said, "we will all die." So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold for clothing. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and they gave them what they asked for. So they plundered the Egyptians. Okay, so they're leaving now. They've left the sort of dominance of Egypt, of the Egyptians. They've left the city with great possessions, and all that's between them now and the promised land is a wilderness that they've got to pass through, and then they'll be in what was at that point the land of the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And then they would be in the promised land. So they're on the threshold of the wilderness, the last main kind of part of the journey before they get into the promised land. And as I said, it's on the back of a great battle. The last of the so-called plagues was when the destroying angel passed over all of Egypt. And as you know, this is where the word Passover comes from. Those that sacrificed the lamb and put the blood on the lintel, the destroying angel passed over. But any household in Egypt that didn't have the blood of the lamb on the lintel of the door, their firstborn son was slain, and the firstborn of all their livestock. That's what's just happened to all the Egyptians. And then we come, the people have left. They've been sent basically out by the Egyptians. The Egyptians have had enough. And then we come to chapter 13. So we're just going to read verses 1 to 16. And I want us to just note particular verses. So I'll just say, note, as we come to those verses. There's quite a few of them. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether human or animal." Note. Then Moses said to the people, "Commemorate this day, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because the Lord brought you out of it with a mighty hand." So they're to commemorate this day, it says, the day that God brought them out of Egypt. "Eat nothing containing yeast. Today, in the month of Aviv, you are leaving. Note, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites," this is the promised land, "the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, the land he swore to your ancestors to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you are to observe this ceremony in this month." So they're to commemorate it, and then when they get into the promised land, they're every year, at the same time of the year, they're to commemorate it again, to remember it, to observe this festival that points back to when God delivered them from Egypt. "For 7 days eat bread made without yeast, and on the seventh day hold a festival to the Lord. Eat unleavened bread during those 7 days, nothing with yeast in it. So nothing with yeast in it is to be seen among you. Nor shall any yeast be seen anywhere within your borders. The note, on that day, tell your sons, 'I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. This observance will be for you like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead that the law of the Lord is to be on your lips. For the Lord brought you out of Egypt with his mighty hand. You must keep this ordinance at the appointed time, year after year." So they're to keep this ordinance year after year, and when their children ask, what is this about, they're to explain, "This is because God delivered us from Egypt." They're to explain to their children. "After the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and gives it to you as he promised on oath, and to you and your ancestors, you are to give over the first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. Redeem with the lamb every firstborn donkey. But if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem every firstborn among your sons." And then note again, "In days to come, when your sons ask you, 'What does this mean?' say to him, 'With a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed the firstborn of both people and animals in Egypt. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. And it will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. So they're told repeatedly there, aren't they, that they are to commemorate this event, to keep looking back, to keep reminding themselves about what God has done. Now, why are they to do that? Well, the answer to that question is very useful and helpful for us. It's because God wants his people to grow in their knowledge and faith of him. You know, as Christians, if you've been a Christian for a long time, there is a danger that we mistake maturity, Christian maturity, with just being older. You know, the same version of ourselves when we was first converted, we're just older. You know, so maybe we're a bit more sensible, and we calm down a bit, we're not so crazy. We can think we're mature because we're not so maybe headstrong as we were when we were younger. But really, we've just matured like unbelievers mature, but we haven't really grown spiritually, or we've not grown a great deal. How do we really grow in God? Well, one of the ways is by continually looking back at what God has done, remembering what he has done. This isn't the only event that the Israelites remember. When you read through the Psalms, time and time and time again, they recollect the great things that God has done. Not, you know, and this is the event of all events in the Old Testament. But they also look back to God at creation and all sorts of other victories through David and Solomon and various things like that. And so looking back at and remembering what God has done is essential for us to grow in our faith. In fact, we kind of know that, don't we? When we hear that someone's become a Christian, they're going to get baptized, what do we get them to do? Share their testimony. It's the story of what God has done in their life. And you'll know this, when you share your testimony with other people, what does it do? It encourages you, doesn't it? And strengthens you in your own faith to remember what God has done in my life. And history is riddled with testimonies. We read the testimonies, don't we, of missionaries. Or if we don't, we're going to be the poorer for it, spiritually. Looking back at testimony, what God has done, is a way of us growing in our faith. And the reason for that is because those testimonies of what God has done are kind of meant to affect our faith. We're going to look at a passage in the Gospel of Mark, which kind of, where Jesus shows us very helpfully how this works. So if you turn to, if you could follow in your Bible, to the Gospel of Mark, and Mark chapter 8. This is the so-called the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod. Mark chapter 8, verse 14. So, just at the beginning of Mark chapter 8, there's been the feeding of the 4,000, okay? You know the story? And then in Mark chapter 6, there was the feeding of the 5,000. So Jesus has done this kind of same miracle twice. When there's been a shortage of food, he's multiplied the bread. And then when we come to verse 14, it says this: the disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf that they had with them in the boat. So bearing in mind the context of this, there's been the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000. Now they haven't got any bread. And then Jesus says to them while they're in the boat, "Be careful," Jesus warned them. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod." Now Jesus is about to teach them about the influence of, you know, the political powers that's represented by Herod and the religious powers represented by the Pharisees. How that, like leaven, that can like infiltrate our thinking. It's a really important teaching, especially like today. We need that kind of teaching. And so he tees off with those words: "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." And then what we read is this: they discussed with one another and said, is it because we have no bread? Okay, they've heard the word yeast and they're just thinking physical bread. And you can imagine Jesus shaking his head. They discuss, so verse 16, I'll read that again. They discuss with one another and said, is it because we have no bread? Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them. So he's going to teach them about, you know, the influence, the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod. But they're thinking bread. We haven't got any, we forgot the yeast. What are we going to do about bread? So Jesus says then, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Do they still not understand what? This. If there's a problem with bread and I'm with you, you don't need to worry, right? Do you still not understand? Are your hearts hardened? You can imagine blank faces. Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember? So they're meant to remember something. When they find themselves in a situation when they've got no bread, what are they meant to remember? And don't you remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? They answered, 7. And he said to them, do you still not understand? You see what Jesus is doing, don't you? He's saying, he's about to teach them about one thing. They completely get the wrong idea. And so he changes track because he's aware that they haven't learned the lessons from the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000. They think that they've got no bread and this is a problem. And Jesus says, look, why are you worrying about bread? I'm with you. You know what happened. Remember that. And remember the 4,000? So if there's no bread now, if that's a problem, what should your response be? Not arguing over who forgot the bread, but looking to God. You know, don't you understand? You don't need to worry. It's like when Jesus fed the 5,000, the 4,000, he set a precedent so that their faith level should grow with what God has done. You know? Does that make sense? So that the next time they face that situation, they're not worrying. They're just thinking, hey, do you know what? He's going to do it again. This is what he does. When there's a shortage of bread, he multiplies it. And coming back to Exodus chapter 13, this is what God is doing. He knows how slow we are to learn. And so he's encouraging the Israelites, keep remembering what God has done, because that is meant to affect your faith. That's meant to affect my faith. So often it's true, isn't it, that we face various challenges in life and we often despair and we act as if we've got no Father in heaven that cares for us. And then what happens is he provides as he does, or he helps, he gives the strength that we need, whatever it might be. We get to the end of it and we're fine. And we say, I don't know why I worried. You know, I know God's faithful. And then the next crisis, and what do? Often the same again. Whereas what we should be doing is we should think, this is what God did last time. I know I can. And this is what he did for the Egyptians. This is what all of the scriptures are littered with stories of God's faithfulness, of his power, of how he acts on behalf of his people. So that we have confidence and faith. I wonder if you're facing a situation now, and whatever it might be, how are you responding? With faith and confidence? Look back to what God did for the children of Israel in slavery, exactly what he promised he would do to Abraham. Fulfilled that promise perfectly. And as you face whatever challenges you might be facing at this time, whatever they might be, are you aware you have a God in heaven? One who has made promises to you. Now, this isn't a promise that God is going to intervene in a kind of miraculous way every time. But, in fact, it's more amazing that God fulfills his promise without disrupting the laws of nature. Yeah, we would love him, wouldn't we, to disrupt the laws of nature and do something amazing for us every time. But that's because we love a bit of sensationalism and drama, don't we? But God, the wonder of God is that he can do all of that without disrupting the laws of nature. Occasionally he does disrupt them, but he can do it without that. So, testimony. This is to be a testimony for them to build their faith. And they are to look to those things and be encouraged by them. We're to do the same. All the stories in the Old Testament, all the stories in the New Testament, and all the stories of God in your own life. Of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23, we are told by Jesus, aren't we? Jesus said this, speaking at another Passover. This is the Apostle Paul quoting Jesus. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Do you see that? We're to look back to what Jesus has done for us and remember. And from that should flow all kinds of assurances to encourage us and strengthen us. Assurances that our sin is paid for, that God loves us, that God has worked in weakness to bring about the defeat of all the darkness and sin and death. He's done all this for us. We are to remember. Okay, we're going to move on now at verses 11 to 13. By the way, I'm not sure how far we'll get through all this. We'll get as far as we get, okay? Verses 11 to 13. After the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and gives it to you, as he promised on oath to you and your ancestors, you are to give over to the Lord the firstborn offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. Redeem with the lamb every firstborn donkey. But if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem every firstborn among your sons. So they're to redeem every firstborn among their livestock by sacrificing it. So they've got a load of sheep or whatever, they're to sacrifice the firstborn of the sheep, the firstborn of the cattle, the firstborn of whatever. But the animals, like the donkeys, that are really useful as for work and everything else, if they don't want to sacrifice its firstborn because it's useful to them, they're to sacrifice a lamb in its place. But they're also to redeem the firstborn of their sons. So in verse 15, when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed the firstborn of the people and animals in Egypt. This is what they're to tell their children. I sacrifice to the Lord the firstborn male offering of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. So each of their firstborn sons, they were also to sacrifice a lamb for. A bit like the donkey. You know, if you want to keep the firstborn son, you sacrifice the lamb. If you want to keep the firstborn donkey, you sacrifice the lamb. And this tells us something really important about the Passover. When the destroying angel visited those households, the picture that we're given is every single household was under God's judgment. Now, God is about to bring his people out of Egypt. But as part of that, he brings judgment on the land of Egypt. And the only way for the firstborn of the Israelites to be saved is if they sacrifice a lamb. And that tells us that even the Israelites were under God's judgment. Do you see that? if they didn't paint the, if they didn't sacrifice a lamb and paint the blood on the lintel of the door, their firstborn sons would also have been killed. That sounds really harsh, doesn't it? Can you imagine that? In fact, God bringing judgment in that way, it all sounds terribly harsh. You know, why should the firstborn suffer? Well, the firstborn represented the family. That's what it did. And that's why Adam, when he sinned, we all fell with him, because he was like our so-called federal head. All of his descendants fell with him. So the firstborn represents the whole family. And so it was like either judgment comes on the whole family or just the representative, the firstborn. Well, God spared the firstborn because a lamb was sacrificed. And it would be great if we had more time to go into this, but this points us, doesn't it, to Jesus. When Jesus was coming to be baptized, John the Baptist looked to him, beheld him, and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is the Lamb that pays the price for our sin. You see, we would all be under judgment, just like those Egyptians, were it not for the Lamb that was slain. But Jesus, being the Lamb that was slain, was also the firstborn, wasn't he, of God. The firstborn, the Bible says, of many sons. And here's the thing, however harsh it might seem, God's judgment, we are spared. For God's firstborn, there was no answer. And it wasn't for his sin that he died, was it? It was for ours. And this tells us something about the mercy of God towards us. You know, we don't, this isn't just for us, this is for everyone, all people. All people, you know, are given life and breath. The only reason that God's judgment hasn't already come is because Jesus has paid the price for sin. And of course, we know that those that don't paint the blood on the lintel, those that don't put their faith in the Lord Jesus, will not be spared judgment. The Bible's clear about that. But it's right here, the firstborn of every household had to be redeemed. That represented the whole family. So we see God redeeming people. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, "The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life." Okay, let's read verse 1 to 18. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi Hahiroth,'" or something like that, "'between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, but I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord.' So the Israelites did this." So what God's done there is he's explained what's just about to happen. Okay, they're to go via a different way. Pharaoh will think they're afraid and everything else. He'll harden Pharaoh's heart, and then Pharaoh will go after them, and God will get glory for himself. Then verse 5, "When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, 'What have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services.' So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them." So he's doing just what God said he would do. "The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Again, that's what he said he would do in those other verses. "So that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians All Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen and troops pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they encamped by the sea near Pi Hahiroth, opposite Baal Zephon. So, everything, God says to the Israelites, this is what's going to happen. Everything is unfolding just as God said. And then we read in verse 10, as Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. Now, isn't this kind of unreasonable of the Israelites? You know, God said, look, this is what's going to happen. And he spells it out for them. And then in keeping with exactly what God has said, everything unfolds. And when they see that what God said is spot on, they're terrified. Absolutely terrified. They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians. It would be better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. And then we read Moses' response to them, right? Moses answered them, and here's Moses, the man of faith. Do not be afraid, stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. So this is a good response, okay? The Israelites, they seem to have no faith still. They're not looking back, remembering what God has done. They're in a situation again. They're acting as if God can't be trusted. You know, they've not grown, as it were, in their faith. But Moses says, you know, you need only be still. But look at God's response. Verse 15. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you, speaking to Moses, crying out to me? So it seems to me that what's happened is Moses is assuring the people, all the while terrified himself. And he's clearly not listened carefully to the Lord. Look at what the Lord says. Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Now what did Moses say to the Israelites? You need only stand still. It's not what God said. Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through on dry ground. I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and you know how the story unfolds. Well, this is, again, really important for us in terms of growing in faith, because what it reminds us of is not only do we need to believe God, but we also need to have a faith that's active, okay? It was fine Moses praying and everyone. God's not suggesting that Moses shouldn't be praying, but this is perhaps more of a cry of despair and fear rather than confident faith. You know, the kind of prayer that would have been appropriate for Moses is, Lord, we have every confidence in you. What are we to do in this situation? That would have been a good prayer. What should I do? What should we do? Rather than just crying out and telling everyone, just stand around, you know, passively, just wait. No. You see, they've been brought out of Egypt and out of slavery, right? And again, and this was God fighting for them. But then they did. They sat back and they looked on in awe, wonder at what God did, right? And that's a bit like us when we get converted. God does it for us. He brings us out of slavery. He saves us. He sets us free. But once we've been brought into God's kingdom, as it were, we don't just sit back passively, just doing nothing, waiting for God to do it all. No, we got things to do. Yeah, we can sometimes even use prayer and think, you know, I've prayed about it, now God should do something. And often the things we're praying for are the things God's told us to do. You know, we might be praying, Lord, please provide for so and so. And the Lord's like, well, I've given you money. You give it to them. You know, Lord, please, you know, show so and so you love them, whoever it might be. Please, you know, may that person hear the gospel or whatever. Well, go and tell them. We've all got stuff to do, right? And our faith works as we obey the Lord in faith. And here they were going to be passively waiting around for God to come and just do it all for them, praying for God to do whatever, and God's like, no, you get on and do what you're meant to do. It says Moses stretched out his hand. It's not a lot, is it? This is what you've got to do, Moses. Raise your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea. It's a token thing, isn't it? But still, he had to do it. And the Israelites had to be ready to move on. And as believers, we are always to be moving on, never staying, as it were, in the same place. So, we're to be active in our faith. We're not going to look at the rest of it. Let me just draw a couple of applications for us, or underline a couple of applications. The Israelites have been set free from slavery. They hadn't yet entered the promised land, but they'd been set free from slavery. And yet, when they saw the Egyptians again, they were terrified. The Egyptians still had power over them, right? Somehow. And you know, that can be like us as believers. God has set us free. We're not in the promised land yet, right? But we have been set free. Now, the Israelites, they were brought out of slavery to Egypt, but they were still slaves to sin. We as believers, because of Jesus, have been set free from slavery to sin. We're free. A slave doesn't have a choice over what they do. We're not slaves to sin. So this is a truth that we need to understand, okay? We never, ever, ever, ever have to sin. We don't have to. We only ever sin, really, for two reasons. Two reasons why we sin. One, because it's easier. Two, because we want to. They're the only reasons we sin. It's easier or we just want to. And sometimes we say to ourselves, I can't help it. That's a lie of the devil. We've been set free from sin. And when we believe that lie, it's a bit like, I remember Terry Virgo used this illustration. He said it's like, you know, you've been a soldier for like 12 years. Every day for 12 years, you've been on the parade ground. The sergeant major's been barking his orders and you've been jumping to attention. But now you've signed off, your time is up, you're free. And as you walk across that courtyard where they do their drills or whatever, that sergeant major has no authority over you whatsoever. But as you walk out, you hear him shout, "Private, attention!" And you just naturally jump to attention. We can be like that. Yeah, the reality is we don't have to obey sin anymore. We're deceived if we think we do. We've been set free. So know that you have been set free. They didn't need to fear the Egyptians. The power of Egypt had been broken. God had demonstrated that again and again, yet still they were terrified. They were under its grip. But the truth is they'd been set free. You and me, we have been set free if we put our trust in the Lord. There's one application. Another application, what I was saying about the testimony. Think about what God has done in your life. Every time you come to face, not just when you're facing situations, but certainly when you come to face situations, let's not be those that just react, but let's remember what God has done. You see, that's one of the things that we rely on. That and he's given us his promises. Think of what God has done. Think about the promises he's made. We've not looked at the promises, but think about those things. And act accordingly. That's what it is to walk in faith. We don't react like other people. We take steps of faith. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we're not under the power of sin. We thank you that it has no authority over us. We're not slaves. Thank you that Jesus said Sin shall not be your master. We thank you, Lord. And I pray that you'll help all of us to battle against it, to wage war against it. And I do ask, Lord, that if there's anyone among us that has believed that they cannot be break free from sin, I pray, Lord, that you would instill in them that truth that they have been set free. We thank you, Lord, that when we do sin, that you are faithful and just. When we confess our sin, you forgive us. We thank you that, Lord, that promise has been made, and we know, Lord, that we will sin because we're sinful. But, Lord, yeah, help us to know that we don't have to. And we thank you, Lord, for all that you've done in our lives. We thank you for the testimony of Scripture. And we pray that you would help us to live accordingly.